certainly been a blessing to be in the Lord's house, and we have much to think about already, and I trust that God has more for us as you pray. The title of the message this morning is This Treasure in Earthen Vessels. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 6 to 7, that's the text where this thought comes from, or this truth is shared with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So that's what we want to talk about this morning, this treasure in earthen vessels. A number of years ago, there was an article in the Christian Contender that caught my eye, and that's what it was about, this treasure in earthen vessels. But it was entitled, This Gem in a Clay Pot. And I like that, and I want to use that today. You'll probably hear me talking about the gem and the clay pot a fair amount today. Of course, we know that the gem is Jesus in the form of the Holy Spirit. And the clay pot is you, me. It's our fleshly bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the Apostle Paul, again, talking about this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Colossians 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it is indeed a mystery, is it not? It's a mystery that God, the infinite God, the God who is perfect in holiness, would indwell sinful human beings like you and I. Isn't that a marvel? Perhaps one of the greatest mysteries that we know of, that God would actually do that. And of course, 1 Corinthians 6:19, I think the Apostle Paul would like to jolt us a little bit. You know, we can go through life, even as believers, as Christians, and we can get kind of oblivious to that fact. That we are, you know, we have within our bosoms, we have the living Christ living within us. And he says, you know ye not, don't you realize, aren't you conscious of this fact, that your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. No, from this point, God is in possession of our bodies. Do we really show that? Do we really live that way? And that's what I need to be reminded of on a daily basis. And you know, isn't that something? This is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You talk about salvation. You talk about the hope of eternal life. It's all bound up in this arrangement that God has made. That we, our bodies, are the temples of the Holy Ghost. If Christ is in us, then we're bound for heaven. We're bound for glory. But I realize that there's a lot entailed in that. There's a lot involved in that. Living that out is more than just, you know, some little something that arrangement that takes place and it's a free ticket. And yet, if we don't have it, we won't make it. Going back to our text verse 6, it says there that God has shined, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says that the God has shined, that commanded the light to shine out of darkness. So that's taking us back again to Genesis, the first chapter, as I understand it. Genesis chapter 1, where in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God, in this setting, way back in the beginning, he caused the light to shine out of darkness, out of a scene of disorder, confusion, where there was no potential for light. There was no sun, moon, and stars as of yet. It wasn't like the light was there, and like we're so familiar with today, we just have to flick the switch and the light comes on. No, there was no light. There was no potential for light. The only potential for light was God. So God didn't turn it on. He created it. He produced it. And that's the backdrop, and that the apostle uses that illustration as he's talking about this thing of the treasure in an earthen vessel, the gem in the clay pot, and it certainly applies. You know, it doesn't have to make sense with God, because God is the God of the impossible. It didn't make sense back then, nor does it make sense in our lives either. It's only possible because of who God is. You know, even before this, he had created the universe out of nothing through the power of the spoken word. As I understand it, he brought all the material together. It was yet in an unorganized form. But as I understand, it was all there. I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe it always was there. God created it. He brought it into existence by the spoken word. You know, in the same way, he gave us this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, much the same way, that is so illustrative. We could go through the creation of the world and, you know, step by step, we can see salvation in it. We can see the plan of salvation. We can preach salvation from the first chapter of Genesis because of the way that God worked. Again, it's the reason that God did the way he did. You know, the reason he place this treasure in an earthen vessel. I believe one of it is because he delights in the unlikely, he delights in the impossible. He wants to do the impossible. And the reason that this is impossible is because of all the problems with the clay pot. Isn't that what it is? Because of all our human inadequacies, because of our inborn sinfulness. We know that man wasn't created that way. In the beginning, man was created in the image of God, and he walked and talked with God. And then enter Satan in the form of a serpent. And through that, Satan caused Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And through that, there was a spiritual union formed with Satan. Before that, we were a man and woman. Adam and Eve were the children of God. But after that, they became the children of Satan, naturally so. And so were their offsprings. Unfortunately, that was passed on to us. You know, have you ever wondered how man could get as evil as he has become today? I mean, you look at all the perversions that abound around us. Well, the seed was that union with Satan back there at the fall. The seed was that union. All it needs is the ongoing fertile soil of rebellion. Everything ugly can grow right out of it, come right out from within us. We don't have to manufacture anything. It just comes naturally. And, of course, the devil uses that and pushes it on, and feeds that and so forth. Comes up with all kinds of suggestions for us. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Romans 3, 12 through 18. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that do with good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So again, there's no need to manufacture evil, because it springs out of the heart of man. And that's where Scripture says that, you know, out of the heart comes all these evil things. Jesus said that. So all you have to do is just follow your heart. Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why Jesus said, as we talked about in my last message, where we talked about Jesus being the vine and the branches. That's why Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. We don't have the wherewithal to live a godly life, to be what God wants us to be. No, so here we are, just like it was when God created the world. He puts light where there is no light. He puts light where all the only potential for light is God. And that's in our dark hearts. That's the only potential for light there. You know, if we find spiritual light, it's not because we're brilliant. It's not because we're intelligent. It's not because our aptitude is so great. No, it's because God is light. Outside of Him, there is no true light. And we're not talking just about light as in daylight today. We're talking about spiritual light. This is a spiritual experience. And the only source of spiritual light and life is God through Jesus Christ. This is not doable for us. We can't do this ourselves. I was reading, I read a chapter as I was thinking about these things. There's a book that I have. It's entitled Great Faith. And it was kind of interesting that it just happened on this, because I just opened the book and started reading a chapter. And the writer there stated in that chapter that the faculty of faith is not the mind, it's the heart. Isn't that what we find in the scriptures? The faculty of faith is not the mind, it's the heart. And that's the same way that it is with this thing of spiritual light and spiritual experience. You know, we can't figure it out. We don't have to figure it all out. The realm of the spiritual and the spiritual experience, that takes place in our hearts, not in the mind necessarily. It's a thing of the heart. So God gives us, you know, God is light, and that's why that we can receive light, because He is light. And He gives righteousness where there's none, because everything we have to offer, everything we can manufacture, is called filthy rags. And He can give us goodness because there's none good but God. We're not good naturally. We weren't born good with a need to improve. No, we were born sinners, wretched. There was nothing good in us. And so He gives us love where there is no true love, because love is of God, because He is love. But that's the way it is with God's plan of salvation. That's the way it is with this treasure in earthen vessels. And that's why it's so unlikely that we could experience it. Because outside of a miracle of God, it won't happen. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And stepping back to verse 29, this is the purpose of all this, that no flesh should glory in His presence. I believe the reason that God designed salvation the way that He did is that's one of the purposes, so that nobody can take credit for salvation. Nobody, if we make heaven, it's not because I've done it. I believe every soul that enters heaven's gate is going to say, I'm unworthy. I'm totally unworthy. I'm only here because of the grace of God. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Again, salvation is only possible because with God, all things are possible. Now, how does this happen? How do we get the gem in the clay pot? How do we get the treasure into the earthen vessel? Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here, talking about hidden treasure. And then the other one is the pearl of great price. Again, we know that the pearl of great price is Jesus Christ. That's the pearl of great price. That's what that represents. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we know that it's Christ, the crucified one, is the way, the truth, and the life. It's the only salvation given among men whereby we might be saved. There's no salvation by any other. The Bible is so clear on that point. It's only through the man Christ Jesus. Outside of him, we won't make it. Outside of a living relationship with Jesus Christ, we're going to find heaven's door locked. That's what my Bible says. In verse 44, this man made a discovery. Back to this hidden treasure. He found hidden treasure. And the reason that this is hidden is because of the God of this world, the scripture says, has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. So it's hidden from the unbelieving world. It has to be found. It has to be found by searching. He says he went seeking goodly pearls. You know, many people never find the true riches, never find the pearl of great price, never experience the treasure in the earthen vessel. And the first reason of it is because they don't recognize their need. They somehow think that they can make it on their own. They have this sense of, you know, of inward goodness, and they just think that they just need to work on it and to self-improve and all of that. But until we realize, get to the end of ourselves and acknowledge that of myself, I'm nothing. I don't have anything to offer. We'll never find the pearl of great price. We'll never find the hidden treasury. It will always be hidden to us. Now, every clay pot, every human life has a void that can only be filled by the pearl of great price. We all have that inner void, that inner craving. We crave something that will satisfy, that give us meaning, that will give us something to live for, give us an anchor for our life, for our souls. But human vessels are unique clay pots, as it were, with airtight lids that can only be opened from the inside. Isn't that how we are? So how do we get the lid open far enough to receive the gem? Well, looking at these accounts here, it takes a sellout. In both cases, the person who found the treasure, found the pearl, sold everything. And that sellout, that includes everything that the clay pot was filled with pre-conversion. It's what we as humans have been trying to fill this void on the inside with. It's what we've been living for before we found the pearl of great price, before we found the hidden treasure, before conversion to Jesus Christ. Whatever we've been filled with, whatever we've been filling ourselves up with, we have to sell it out. We have to let go of it. And the apostle talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So what this involves is a complete change of value systems. The Apostle Paul, he had a Jewish pedigree. He was a successful man from a Jewish perspective. You know, he had something worth hanging on to. But On the Damascus Road, the Apostle Paul met the pearl of great price. And when that light from heaven struck him, he chose to let go of everything that was what gave him an identity, what in his mind made him what he was, made him successful. He chose to let go of all of that and grab a hold of the pearl of great price. There's two Bible terms that are used, thinking of how do we get the clay pot open far enough to receive the gem. And the one term, of course, is repentance. Repentance. Repentance gets the lid open by inside management. When we repent and we open up our lives to receive the gift of salvation from God, the gospel message is repent and believe the gospel. That was the message of Jesus. That was the message of the apostles. Repent. Repent of the old life and let go of what we've been filled with up to now and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. As a clay pot, this means opening the lid by deliberate choice and receive the gem by surrender and faith. There's the other term that is used in the scripture is brokenness. Luke chapter 20, verse 18. It's talking about Jesus here. It says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone, the stone that the builders rejected and became the head of the corner. And then whosoever shall fall upon that stone, Jesus said, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And it's interesting enough, that's an Old Testament prophecy. this was God, what God had planned from eternity past. But you know, Jesus Christ is the stone that is in every man's path. And it's the question is, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Like Pilate's question was. And that's the question that each of us has to grapple with. What am I going to do with Jesus? Well, we have options. The one option is to fall upon that stone in brokenness and repentance. And as we fall upon him, yes, it produces brokenness as we repent. But the flip side of it is, on whosoever that stone will fall, it shall grind him to powder. We can choose which way we're going to be broken. Either voluntary brokenness or being broken in judgment. It's up to us. Well, the analogy of brokenness works perfect with clay pots. One sure way to empty out a clay pot is to break it. You know, once you break it, the contents runs out, falls out, whatever. And I've used the illustration already, and I don't think I've used it here. I might have. You take a bottle with a small mouth, and you put it in the bathtub or in a sink, you know, a tub full of water or a sink full of water, container of water. Especially you put it inverted, you put it in upside down. How much water do you get in the bottle? Well, an empty bottle. I'm talking about an empty one. But we know the water doesn't run in, does it? Well, we realize, we understand that in all reality, even though it seems empty, it's full of air. But I think that's so illustrative of the way it is in a person that has not found Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. His life is full. You know, it's compulsory that we fill our lives with something. We will automatically do it. We don't have any options. It's just the way we're made. We're going to try to fill ourselves full, find satisfaction, find meaning somehow. So we fill ourselves up with what? Emptiness. And so the only way that you can get the clay pot filled with God and with fullness is by, first of all, brokenness and emptying out the emptiness. And then and only then can we be filled with the Spirit of God, with fullness that comes only from God. You know, that emptiness, it's, you know, before we met Jesus Christ, what our lives are filled with is earthly treasures, pleasures, sins, corruption, you name it. Self-sufficiency of every kind. But what God is asking us to do is to recognize our undoneness and to become broken before him so that he can fill us with himself. It's the only way. But again, what good is a broken pot? Well, Brother Jonah talked about that when he was talking about brokenness. God mends broken vessels. He's in the business. He loves to do that, is to mend the brokenhearted, those who are poor, who acknowledge their need and recognize that they don't have the wherewithal to help themselves. They're tired of trying to pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. Get nowhere that way. Jesus mends broken vessels and makes them whole again. He mends, reshapes, transforms, and fills. That's his business. He satisfies that inner void, takes care of that gnawing emptiness that we've had to live with all our lives. Once we come to Jesus Christ and let in brokenness and allow him to fill us. Right, my uncle once listened to a message that he preached, and he said that he'd asked God to give him an illustration, and this was in relation to the grace of God. And he said that this is the illustration that he gave, and that's what you see on the bulletin board. That's at least one part of it. All right, the circle represents the sin-blackened globe in which we live. But the good news is that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And that's what, there is, as it were, a rainbow of grace that surrounds this sin-blackened globe. And so the question is, how do we get the grace of God down to the people on the globe? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 18. And look at the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up as much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then we have in John chapter 3, verse 36, and just connection with this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So this little stick, these little stick figures, of course the kneeling man represents the publican, the broken publican, who wouldn't even as much as look up toward heaven, but he just said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Smote on his breast. Jesus said that this man went home to his house justified. The man who was broken, who acknowledged his undoneness, acknowledged his neediness before God. And so what that did is it brought the grace of God from God's rainbow of grace around the world. It brought it down into his life. And it became real in his own life and experience. The Pharisee represents every self-sufficient person on the face of the earth. For whatever reason, we feel self-sufficient. Every one of us that has it together. You know, maybe he's the person who thinks that with education, he can solve the problems of humanity. Or for whatever reason, the Pharisee, he just did enough of good deeds that he thought he was in good standing with God. He thought he could pick himself up by his own bootstraps. It'll never happen. But as you see, there's no line of grace coming down to him. Never will. Not until he becomes broken. Not until he kneels beside that lowly, dirty, sinful publican will he ever get any grace from God. Now, this other is an attempt at a broken vessel. And I thought I should have probably brought that line down inside. But you know, the broken vessel is the same as the kneeling man. It's the same. And when I look at that illustration, I just think it makes the plan of salvation so simple. the kneeling man, acknowledging his need and crying out to God and accepting God's provisions by faith, he gets grace. That's how simple the plan of salvation is. And I think sometimes we make it too complicated. You know, it's simple enough. It doesn't take an educated person. It doesn't take a highly intelligent person to figure this out. It's simple enough that we talked about simple Jim. Simple Jim can experience it. He can be filled just as much with the fullness of God as the person who has a vast amount of knowledge. God, if God did not give salvation, you know, to the people who were privileged and endowed exceptionally. No, that's not the God I know. God provided salvation so that every one of us can experience it. So repentance and brokenness empties out the emptiness. And then faith fills it up and mends it again into a new life in Christ through the grace and power of God. It takes faith. We can't just be broken and groveling in the fact that I'm no good. No, we accept. We become broken before God. It's primarily, most people have to get to a crisis experience where they get to the end of themselves. And not everybody's experience is exactly the same, but we definitely need to come to that point where we're broken before God and accept the remedy that God has provided and stop trying to pick ourselves up on our own. We'll never get there. Salvation is not once and done. It's only the beginning of being filled. And from that point on, God wants to continue to empty us out and to fill us up. Only the beginning of the pursuit of God. God is not satisfied until we become filled with all the fullness of God. And that's a work of sanctification, work of grace, and it's through trials and testings like Abraham went through. And it's a lifetime work that God wants to work in our lives till we become filled with the fullness of God. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20 says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, it's a process of putting off and putting on. I believe the degree to which we finally will arrive at being filled with God and with his goodness and with his fullness is probably the degree to which we literally follow Jesus Christ, our perfect example. So back to broken vessels. What are they good for? I'd like to turn to Judges chapter 7 and read verses 16 through 21. It says, "And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp," here's Gideon speaking when he was faced with the innumerable company of the Midianites. And this is him moving forward at God's command, God's direction. Verse 17, "He said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled." So what they did, these 300 men, they took torches and drop them into clay pots. Well, how much light comes out of a clay pot when you put a torch inside it and close the lid? I'd say virtually none. It's dark. It just totally cuts off the light. But when what they did is they broke these clay pots. They broke these vessels. And when they did that, the light shone out into the dark night. And of course, the enemies of Israel, they were terrified. They ran and they cried and they fled. And I think this is a perfect picture of the Church of Jesus Christ conquering in sin's darkness. In a sin-blackened world that we're living in, you know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he also said, ye are the light of the world. And so Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And I shared this with the children here in school devotions here recently. But he's not here anymore in bodily presence. And so his bodily presence is the body of Christ, is the Church of Jesus Christ. And so he wants to shine in our hearts. And as we are broken before God, as we are humble and we are obedient to God and broken before him, the light will shine through us and people can see Jesus. That is God's plan. Verse 6 again, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, the treasure, the pearl glows. But we become a light, only can be a light through brokenness, through surrender, through humility. And that's an ongoing experience in our walk with God. Maybe it's not every day a crisis experience, but it's only as we are humble and surrender and allow the grace of God to work in our lives. Again, the only people who are recipients of that grace that comes from God are the people who are daily humble before God, recognize the need, and look to him every day for grace. So then another question. One aspect of that, and this is real in my life and experience, is one aspect of brokenness is simply dying to what people think of me. You know, and I find it a challenge, especially, particularly when I travel, when I fly someplace. And you know, and every time you fly, usually you have seatmates. And it's a challenge to me to be a light to these people, to use these kind of experiences as opportunities to allow Jesus to shine through me and to bless another person's life. But I tend to be too concerned about what people think of me. And so I'll take this big long circle, you know, get started in conversation. I don't want to be abrupt. I don't want to be rude. And if I'm not careful, I've had flights where I never really got on to asking him about the Lord or really sharing anything that I felt was beneficial to them. I hope they got something, you know, from my life. But why? I think it's because I have this problem. I'm too concerned about what they think of me. But, you know, that's an aspect of brokenness that we need to have. If we're going to be a vessel that God can use, we're going to have to die to that. We must be broken. Unless we're broken, unless we die to that, we can't really let our light shine in the dark the way God wants us to. How do we receive that brokenness? Well, I believe it's through trials. It's through adversity, bereavements, setbacks, disappointments. And I believe in all of these experiences, God in the life of the believer is ordering brokenness. We all have it. We all have our trials. We all have our tests and temptations. And you know, in my experience, I can look back, and I don't want to make my life look difficult or anything, but I remember one night, this was probably over a year ago, when we were particularly going through a trying time with our son. He was determined that he was going to go away with our autistic son. He was going to, every moment of the day or night, if he was awake, he wanted to go out and walk down the road. And one Saturday night, I was in the bedroom with him, in his bedroom, and there was a thunderstorm raging outside. And I was trying to, I laid myself down in front of the door so he wouldn't go out the door and eventually end up outside. And, but then he would go over to the window and try to open the window and climb out the window into the raging thunderstorm. And I think at 4 o'clock that morning, my wife and I, we just knelt down and prayed and said, God, what are we going to do? And that was that Sunday morning, I preached a message. Well, I'm not trying to look for sympathy, but I'm just saying, I told my wife, I said, it just seems like God, through our experiences in life, has been trying to break me. And I keep trying to pull everything together. I don't know if that's what you experience or not. But I know that you have had trials and struggles here as well. All of you have. Some of you have dealt with things with your families, disappointments. And I think sometimes, and I can relate to that, and I feel like sometimes it seems like it's the work of Satan. But the devil wants to use that to destroy us. But God wants us to become broken. Just acknowledge, I don't have it. You know, we see our vulnerability. And that brings us to our knees and causes us to cry out to God. And then only through that we get grace. And I know that you've been through a lot in the ups and downs of church life. And probably you look at some of these things and it's like, well, you see the enemy of souls. And, you know, God, Satan would like to put out the light. He would like for the church doors to close here so that there isn't a witness in his community, a conservative witness in his community. I really believe that's what he wants. But in these ups and downs and trials, don't you think God is trying to shape every one of us, every one of you as a congregation here? He's trying to mold and to shape. He's ordering brokenness so that these things that even look like, you know, the work of the enemy can actually work for the glory of God. So that's the workings of God. That's how God works. And God is ordering ongoing brokenness. You know, it's like John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. And many times the biggest enemy of God's increase is I want to be in the middle of that. We're not willing to decrease. We're not willing to become small and insignificant and stupid or whatever you want to call it. God says that in the eyes of the world, the gospel message is foolishness. Am I willing to be a fool so that God can increase? We have this gem in unlikely instruments, our fallen, human, limited flesh, so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Shall we pray?